As the pastor has announced, we will be taking offerings each week. Everything will go to the Israel funds that Royal Ridge currently supports. And I just ask that I asked the pastor for that, and that was acceptable, so I pray it's acceptable for you as well. I believe the Lord will honor that, and especially in these days. As a means of blessing for each other, I ask that you turn off cell phones, or if you really cannot afford to turn off a cell phone for perhaps emergency reasons, then please turn it down, and respect for the Word of God and for each other. Okay. So I have opening remarks, as I'm sure you understand, and disclaimers and a variety of other things to go through. But you're all admiring this wonderful whiteboard supplied by Mike Gervais. And thank you, Lord, for such giftings within the body. It's just amazing. It's on wheels and everything. It doesn't have a cup holder, but next week. Just kidding, Mike. Don't put one in, please. And we will try to start promptly at 6:30 each week. I know some of you from prior classes know that. I try to start promptly if I can. I'm also going to be bringing in prophetic items or items in the news, which I think are things that we need to be aware of. We live in a world where the news... What's the news? Well, if you can wait a minute, I'll tell you this minute's news. You know, it's changing very rapidly. There are many pieces on the chessboard. They're all moving now. More pieces are moving, perhaps, now than ever before, and they're moving at a higher rate of speed. And what that all means to us, I will try to touch on some of those things. No way we could do it all, but we'll touch on some of those things and what their prophetic implications are, because there are ways to tell prophetic time. It's important for us to understand. Scripture tells us that prophecy is given to the church for edification, exhortation, and comfort, not for scaring people, not for confusing you, but for giving you a bearing and giving you understanding of the times. Jesus told us many, many times in Scriptures, "Be ye not afraid." We're not here to instill fear in anyone, but to educate, to give insight, and to understand. And so that when you meet your friends, your neighbors, your co-workers, you know, you can give a reason, the Scripture says, for that hope that's within you. You understand these things, you have some insight, and you can give your co-workers. Why is that happening? Well, let me tell you why. If you really want to know, I can tell you why. I am going to probably end up throwing a lot of Scripture at you for those who want to take notes, and I'd advise it because it helps you to remember things from week to week. And anyone remember from the Daniel class? Anyone remember the Daniel class? Does anyone remember from the Daniel class the scripture, not from the book of Daniel, but the scripture from the Old Testament that I consider to be a key verse? There's one in the Old Testament that I consider. Yes. Right book. Okay. I know why we can't remember. Ooh. Let's pray. First things first. Then we'll remember. Oh, Lord. Oh, Lord. This is your time, Father. You have ordained this time. You've ordained that each one who is here should be here. You've held back a storm. You've turned on the lights. You've provided a whiteboard, Father. You've provided ears for us to hear. Lord, you are our great provider. We thank you for your presence in this place, for the movement of your Holy Spirit in us and among us. And we ask, Lord, that you give us insight from your word, that you give us just a ready heart. Break up the fallow ground within us, Lord, to hear and to receive that which you have for your church today. We thank you for this opportunity and for as many weeks as we proceed, Lord. May your presence and your spirit be with us each and every time. To you be the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, did anyone narrow it down from the chapter? There it is. I'm using the board mic. Isaiah 41:15, we're not going to go there. We've done that. We may do it again sometime over the next so many weeks, but very pivotal verse in Scripture for believers to understand. Why judgment on this world? Joel 3, verse 2. Key verse for our day. I'm not giving you lengthy tracts of Scripture. I'm just giving you pinpoint items to understand prophetically what's happening. Daniel 9, 26 and 27. Short list. You get those understood, you could cover a lot of conversations with quite a few people. Another item or two. It is quite an honor for me to be here to teach, and it's a humbling experience because the Lord really does examine me and test me and try me before I can get up here. So although I look like I'm just standing here, it was a journey to get here. So it's my privilege to be here before you. I want to, one of my preface statements is in 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. You don't have to turn there, but I want you to hear it. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And as I read commentaries on that section, again, that's 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, the meanings that they came up with, I found three that I settled on. Prophecies must be interpreted in light of other scripture. Prophecies are often capable of several fulfillments. I think I've indicated both of those items in the past. Prophecies must be interpreted only with God's help, since they were given only as the prophets were moved by God and not by any impulse of man. So, although I am attempting a teaching on the book of Revelation, I can tell you right now that it's not the definitive study of the book. There are many commentaries on the book of Revelation. There's many opinions, and some of them are very widely diverse. Having read many different commentaries on them, they're about as varied as you can imagine. But I really seek the Lord on it, and I'm giving you the interpretation he's given me. So that's my disclaimer, is this is what he's given me to give to you, and you do with it what the Lord shows you. I don't have all the answers. I know you don't say I do, but I know I don't. And not every symbol in Revelation or in some other prophecies can be interpreted. Scripture is to be understood literally whenever possible. This is my week one disclaimers or the preface statement to how we enter into this. We enter into it as it's God's holy word. We're seeking to understand it as best we can, understanding there may be other interpretations, but we're going to approach it that not everything we're going to understand. Some things, I don't really know what they mean. And we're going to try to look at it literally whenever possible. And we won't settle once and for all the questions relating to the timing of the rapture to answer some of those who have asked already. I will not be trying to make a seminary course out of this either, but because we're here to be blessed. And I pray that you are, in fact, blessed. But um, So I realized that at the beginning that as I've read through many of the commentaries that there is they have their approaches to it also before they launch into the text. There is much debate among Bible scholars and many non-scholars that I've read, some in books, some online, as to how to properly understand Revelation. And their opinions, I found, revolve around four major types of interpretation. First one is the symbolic view, and I feel it's necessary to go through this. Even it'll take me a few minutes, but it's important, I think, for laying the foundation. The symbolic view views Revelation as one great literary, one great allegory. Going beyond natural symbolism, the symbols are supernatural. To them, the book of Revelation represents the struggle between the righteous and the wicked in allegory form. The principles work themselves out in history rather than in actual historical events and are expressed in symbolic language. So the first one, I'm just going to write it down for the record, is symbolic. And the second one is called the preterist view. Fancy word. Preterist view is another way of saying the past. All things in Revelation are in the past. There is an interesting aspect that we'll come to in just a minute in these four views, which I never knew, and I was glad to study this. All things are in the past. It regards Revelation as applying to the early church, and the symbolic expressions are meant to encourage the church's persecutions under the Roman Empire. So this book was, in their view, in the preterist view, was sent around to the churches to be an encouragement. They were enduring great persecution during the Roman Empire, as we'll get into in the weeks to come, and they needed encouragement. So the preterist view is that these events described in Revelation are all occurring during the tribulations that they endured under the Roman occupation, and it was meant to encourage them. The abomination of desolation of Daniel 9:27 and Matthew 24:15 were fulfilled in the Roman destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD under this view. Preterism views the church, here's the key, well not the key, but here is an interesting point that I didn't know about it. Preterism views the church as the new Israel, and thereby fulfills verses applied to Israel in Scripture. The next view is the historical. The historical view says that the events are symbolic and represent chronological sequences of historical events from the time of its writing until the second coming. References to the beast and Babylon are associated with the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope. And there are writings out there that are commentaries on the book of Revelation taking this perspective. Other symbols in Revelation refer to Islamic and other demographic wars throughout the ages. Like the preterists, those who hold to the historical view of Revelation substitute the church for Israel in verses referring to national Israel. So two of these four views excuse me, hold to a replacement theology, as it's called, point of view, in which the church replaces Israel. And the last of the four, which is the one we will be subscribing to, is the futurist view. This approach views Revelation as a prophecy regarding the future. Scriptures are viewed as literal wherever possible. Words mean what they say, unless they're to be understood otherwise, by the context. Chapters 4 through 22 deal with end times events in the futurist view. Chapters 2 and 3 deal with the church age, in chapters 4 to 19 with the tribulation, followed by a literal millennium in chapter 20. Israel and the church are viewed distinctly with separate dispensations. The word dispensation is administrations or purposes or roles to be fulfilled. The dispensation of the church in this view is the preaching of the gospel. But God has a separate yet vitally important role for Israel as viewed here and elsewhere in prophecy. Is that clear? One thing I didn't mention for those who haven't been to a class here before is please feel free to ask questions. This isn't really meant to be a monologue. I love hearing from you as well with questions. I may be quick to tell you I don't know, but I think it's great that we ask and have the discussion because we learn more together that way. Okay. So the futurist view is the one we're adopting. This is the revelation of Jesus the Christ. Since it comes from him through John, who at this point in his life is probably in his 80s. I've learned some interesting things from studying the background of this book and things that I had never heard before. It has been more than 60 years since the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord. John is writing from his experience, witnessing from 60 years prior. It's amazing. The Holy Spirit makes it for him as though it were yesterday in many regards. I have trouble remembering things from last week. But, okay. Revelation centers on Jesus. The book begins with a vision of his glory, wisdom, and power in chapter 1. He portrays his authority over the entire church in chapters 2 and 3. He is the Lamb who was slain and declared worthy to open the seals of the book of judgment in chapter 5. His righteous wrath is poured out upon the earth in chapters 6 through 18. He returns in power to judge his enemies in chapters 19 and 20. He will forever rule over the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, in the presence of all who know him, in chapters 21 and 22. John wrote Revelation at a time when its readers were facing dark times of persecution, and even worse times would follow, with a succession of Roman emperors successively more violent to the church, culminating in Diocletian in 284 to 305 AD. I do plan to go through more of the Roman emperors so we understand more of the background. But Diocletian in 284 to 305 was considered the worst of them all as far as the church's welfare was concerned. Therefore, they needed to be encouraged to persevere by standing firm in Christ in view of God's plan for the righteous and the wicked, summarized succinctly in Revelation 22, verses 6 to 21. The end of the book ends on a very high note. This book was also written to challenge complacent Christians to stop compromising with the world. If you understand the position of this book in Scripture, it's at the end of the Bible. In the beginning, God. At the end, God. He has the beginning, he has the end. The difference is he knows the end from the beginning. We also receive a view of end times events not revealed elsewhere, helping all Christians to discern the times as the day approaches. That's my heart. That's my burden, my ministry, is to help the church understand their role, their position, their purpose in these end times. We're not here aimlessly. God does have a plan. And specifically, he has a plan for your life. And you may wonder what that is. I believe the Lord is anxious to show you. But certainly the dispensation of the church, as we said, is to preach the gospel. And for the Jews. He has a different dispensation, which we will, Lord willing, get to in the weeks ahead. But he has a plan. He's working out his plan. And Revelation is his plan for us, laid out ahead of time, so we can take comfort in the fact, Matthew 25, I believe, "Behold, I've told you in advance." Very short verse. But I've marveled over that verse many times. "Behold, I've told you in advance." Why would Jesus say that? Forearmed, forewarned. Okay, what else? So we're without excuse, yes? We can overcome. Someone else said, "Give us hope. Give us hope." Hey, I've already been told that. This isn't out of Jesus' control. He already told me that was coming. He knew about it. And if I know that he knows about it, what else do I know? He's got it under control. Oh, gee, Jesus is up there wringing his hands. What'll I do next? Wrong. He knew about it. He told you about it. "Behold, I've told you in advance." How many times does he say, "Stop worrying"? It's such a waste of time. I'm reading the Living Bible again. So, we understand this is who is speaking to us, the one who knows the end from the beginning. I think I'm going to show a short 3-minute video now, which, you ready, Dale? Okay. One that you've seen before, but because of what I'd like to go through next, I think this is a good time to do it, because this is the one who will be speaking to us in this book.
"The Bible says my king is a king of the Jews. He's a king of Israel. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of the ages. He's a king of heaven. He's a king of glory. He's a king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords." That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he purifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's a key to knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him. Well, yes, he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's in
Thank you all for coming. No. I've heard that probably 100 times, and I've never gotten tired of it. Well, you may wonder why I put that in there. I just want you to understand this is who's talking to us. Give me a second. You guessed it, Mike. You might find this handy. I have a couple of handouts that I'd like you to have tonight. This is one. Shocking. I think you'll find these useful. I'm trying not to overwhelm you with handouts in the weeks to come. I just have tried hard to make them as succinct as I could. And don't mean to have them distract you. I do think that you should take these home and please read them. Mike, the right side is something we talked about. Went through the book of Revelation quickly, and there's about a dozen names in there that I, maybe more, that I've pulled out. So if you'll just bear with me for a minute, let me read this to you. Revelation 1:1, he is Jesus Christ. Revelation 1:5, he's the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth. Just listen to this picture of who's talking to you. Revelation 1:11, and again in 22:13, the Alpha and the Omega. 1:17, he is the first and the last. In 1:18, he is called he who lives, or the living one. In 2:18, he's the Son of God. In 3:7, he is holy and true. In 3, verse 14, he is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. In 5:5, he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. In 5, verse 6, he is the Lamb. In 19, verse 11, he is called faithful and true. In 19:13, he is the Word of God. In 19, verse 16, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In 22:16, he is the bright and morning star. And in 22:21, he is called the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no doubt who's talking to us and by whose authority these things are being said. Revelation is the only New Testament book of primarily prophetic nature. Other books have bits of prophecy in them in the New Testament, but primarily New Testament content is prophecy. It's the only book like that. Revelation in the Greek, apocalypsis, meaning the unveiling. Actually, as I kept digging, the literal translation of apocalypsis is the stripping away or the laying bare, which I found fascinating here, the unveiling or the disclosure or the laying bare of truth. Because if Jesus is speaking to us, of course, it can only be truth. Bless you, brother. What Daniel is to the Old Testament, Revelation is to the New Testament. So it's fitting that we finished with Daniel on, not that you're ever finished with Daniel, but we went through Daniel. And now we're in Revelation as the other bookend of this great revelation. Written in 95 to 96 AD, during the reign of the madman emperor Domitian. Domitian, oh, I'm sorry. I need to pull this back. Domitian, the Roman emperor, highly anti-church. So this was written, this book of Revelation was written by John in 95 to 96 AD, which, as you can see, is towards the end of the reign of Domitian, and what happened after that was very interesting. Yes, Miles? Because the preterists don't believe it was written in 95, 96 AD. The preterists believe that it was written at the time of the destruction of the temple.
So they believe it was written before 70 AD.
They must. I'm just giving you the futurist perspective when I speak. It doesn't necessarily line up with these other schools of thought. Good question. So it was written during the reign of the madman emperor Domitian, the first emperor to demand worship while he still lived. There was cult worship during the Roman time, and they were to revere prior emperors, but Domitian was the first one to say, "Why wait? Worship me now." You know, as we studied some of Daniel, we also went into Antiochus Epiphanes. Sorry, a little side trip here, but Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century BC was a Greek-Syrian king, and he also demanded to be worshipped as God. And that gave us the Feast of Lights, Hanukkah, as you may call the Feast of Dedication. So there were people in power who demand to be worshipped. And there must be a great temptation for men of power. How does that saying go? Power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. So there's people, the more power they got, the more they wanted until they ultimately wanted to be worshipped. Though there is some disagreement, most Bible scholars agree that the author was the Apostle John. I'm summarizing an awful lot of opinion here. I've read countless paragraphs of debate over who thought John was or was not the author of this book. But I just want to present it as clearly as the truth is. There was debate. There is debate among many. I'm following that this author, it was in fact the Apostle John. I'm not giving any credence to the debates, the many debates that are out there, but I want to make you aware of it. Revelation is written during the reign of Roman Emperor Domitian, at a time when Roman hostility to Christianity was erupting into overt hostility. So the persecution was growing with each successive emperor. Domitian was about the worst. Revelation, interestingly, doesn't originate or begin anything. You're going to go, huh? It doesn't introduce new ideas. It doesn't introduce new theology. It is instead a revelation of what exists. It consummates and it concludes that which had been begun in Genesis and elsewhere in Scripture. And it's a great help to the right understanding of the book to be able to trace each great subject of prophecy from the first reference to this terminal we call Revelation. There are subjects of prophecy which we'll talk about in a couple of minutes, but I want you to see that this is the terminal, if you will. It's like a great Union Station. Since Mark is here, and thank you for coming all the way from New York for this class, Mark, but it's like the Grand Central Station then, of prophecy, and it comes to this great terminal. And these subjects that we'll talk about in a few minutes are covered. There's 10 of them. There's probably more, but I've come up with 10. Where the great trunk lines of prophecy have come in from other portions of Scripture, there are at least, as I said, 10 great subjects of prophecy which find their consummation here. That is why a working knowledge of the rest of the Bible is so helpful to an understanding of this book. So for a new believer to first come right into Revelation, it's not the best place to start. Can the Lord work through his word anywhere? Yes, but this isn't the best place to start because of, as we'll see in a minute. John uses many symbols in the book to represent reality, but the literal translation should be used whenever possible. We will discuss the church in Revelation 2 and 3, but after that, interestingly, what happens after that? There's no more mention of the church. What do you make of that? So you discuss the church in Revelation 2 and 3, but after that the church is no longer mentioned because I believe she will be taken out of the way. Is there a debate on that? Yes. Is there any subject of prophecy for which there isn't debate? No. So I think that it works for me, and I can explain it, not tonight, but in the weeks to come, I pray it will become more clear to you. At the end of chapter 3, the times of the Gentiles will have been completed. Times of the Gentiles, good scriptures to know. When is the times of the Gentiles? We're in it. Okay, times of the Gentiles mentioned in Romans 11:25. That's Luke 21, verse 24. And we talked about that in the Daniel class. What's another name for the times of the Gentiles? The church age. Very good. Thank you, Mike. Okay, so we are in that church age. So that's covered in chapters 2 and 3. At the end of chapter 3, the times of the Gentiles will have been completed, and the tribulation will be beginning, as we'll see as we get into the book. The church reappears, for lack of another word. The church reappears in Revelation 19. But it's no longer called the church. It's now called, thank you, the bride. The church is now called the bride of Christ, the bride of the Lamb. It's interesting. Here's a interesting statistic. It is calculated that there are over 600 references, allegories, or allusion to the Old Testament in the New Testament. 600 of them. And that of the 404 verses in Revelation, 278 of those verses contain Old Testament references. In other words, over half of this book depends upon your understanding of the Old Testament. Lots of Old Testament reference here. 278 out of the 404 verses of Revelation have Old Testament references in them. So, the 10 great subjects of prophecy that I've come up with for, which find their consummation here. Number one, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the subject of the book. The subject isn't the beasts, it's not the bowls, it's not the trumpets, nor the seals, nor the wrath of the sin bearer. Jesus as Messiah was first mentioned in Genesis 3:15 as the seed of the woman, and will yet return as the ruling and reigning Messiah in Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16. Number two, the church doesn't begin in the Old Testament. It is first mentioned by the Lord in Matthew 16:18. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. That's consummated in this book. Number three, the resurrection and the translation of the saints. In John 14, 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, and 1 Corinthians 15:51-52, introduced and consummated here in Revelation. Number four, the Great Tribulation, spoken of in Deuteronomy, believe it or not, Deuteronomy 4, 26 to 31, where God says his people would be in tribulation. The great subjects of Satan and evil, introduced in Ezekiel 28, verses 11 to 18. The man of sin, Ezekiel 28, verses 1 to 10. Number seven, the course and the end of apostate Christendom. Well, there's a lot to be said about all of that, but we're told that that was coming. Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 to 45, and Matthew 13. Matthew 13 is something I'm hoping we're, in the weeks to come, we will discuss more, and you'll find out why. Number eight, the beginning, the course, and the end of the times of the Gentiles. As we've talked about again, could add Daniel 2, 37 to 45 to this list. The Lord said Jerusalem would be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. We're not quite there yet, but we're almost there. The pieces are coming into line. Number nine, Israel's covenants, beginning with the covenant which God made with Abraham in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. God promised Israel five things, and in Revelation, God says he will fulfill them all. I can't get into the details of them, but I encourage you to look at Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, because much of the rest of Scripture is a very intricate tapestry of the outworking of all of that. So, yeah. And that plan of Genesis 12, 1 to 3, God's covenant with Abraham has taken a breather until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And then the plan comes back to Israel. And that's what we're about to see. And that time is called the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. It's called the tribulation. The Jews will come to their Messiah. Many will suffer and die, but many will come to the Lord during the tribulation. So it's going to be an astonishing time. But number 10, the last subject that I pulled out, the second coming of Christ. According to Jude, verses 14 to 15, Enoch spoke of that, which brings us back to the time of the Genesis record, but the second coming of Christ. They're all consummated here in Revelation. So, that's certainly not all I could say as a way of introduction to this book, but I certainly wanted us to know what Revelation is, who's speaking to us, what the context is. There's more I can say about John and about his circumstances, but I will wait until the text brings that out for us. Maybe you should just wait till the tape comes out, huh? I don't, you know, I understand your concern, but I imagine we'll have a CD available shortly afterwards, or it will be online as well. Anyone else want me to go through all that list again, or is everybody wondering what am I talking about or what? Did I lose somebody? Everybody? Okay, let me just say five is Satan and evil. The subject of Satan and evil in general. Ezekiel 28, verses 11 to 18. Number six is the man of sin. Ezekiel 28, verses 1 to 10. Seven is the course and end of apostate Christendom. And the references are Daniel 2, 31 to 45, and Matthew 13, Does that cover? Okay. All right. There may be other themes, and I'm sure people who've read through Revelation numbers of times can come up with others, but I wanted to share the ones he showed me. So does anyone else have a question before we actually touch the text? Amazing. We're actually going to start the word. Yeah? Okay. Verse 1. Drum roll. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. Most of these scriptures, it's easy to skim over and fly past, and understandable, but you know, it's like flying to Florida instead of driving to Florida. Maybe I shouldn't say Florida, but you understand my point. You miss all the scenery. You don't really appreciate how you got there so much. Of course, you appreciate the fact that it only took you 2 hours to get there, but okay. There's a debate I don't want to get into. So you understand my point is, getting there is half the fun. In the case of studying Scripture, there's so much to be seen, and you can take the trip several times, and each time they're adding new scenery. I would swear that verse wasn't there last time I read this. So that's why it's called the Living Word, because there's always new verses coming up. I don't know. So, to his bondservants, who is this book written to? Is it written to the unbelieving world? Is it written to, when you get a letter from your friend, dear Kathleen, it's written to you. Who is this book written to? It's written to believers. Maybe it's not a profound point, but it's something not to be missed. It's a book written to believers. How did he get it? Where did this letter come from? The things, revelation which God gave him. God the Father, the way I read this, gave it to Jesus, the Son, the Christ, to show his bondservants. Revelation is given by God the Father to Jesus. And it's signified, as some translations say, or communicated by his angel to John. Now it says his angel in my translation, verse 1. And I'm not saying it is, but it certainly could be Gabriel. Why do I say that? He is a messenger, isn't he? What do we know Gabriel to announce? In Daniel chapters 8 and 9, the message of both Daniel 8 and 9, remember Daniel in the 70 weeks? That's not how long it took us to do those two chapters. That's the name of the prophecy, is the 70 weeks. It was about 70 weeks. Okay, it took take us a while, but those two chapters, Gabriel brought and then made that announcement. What else did he do? Luke chapter 1, 19 and 26. What did he announce? The birth of Christ. Okay, announced to the shepherd, Mike says, the birth of Christ and also the birth of John. So we're announcing great news coming from the throne through Gabriel. Is this Gabriel here? He's not mentioned by name. I'm just putting it out there as a good candidate for whoever is. He is the one bringing this word to us. Also, it says, I was going to ask some of you what word you have there, things which must shortly take place. Does yours say shortly? Well, I'm sorry? Soon. Must soon take place. Interesting. I spent a long time on that word. because soon. How long has it been since this book was written? A few years. In the 63 years that had passed from the crucifixion to the writing of this book, the church had spread from Jerusalem across the entire Roman Empire. At the time of this writing, there were literally hundreds of churches in the Roman Empire and beyond. Now, this word shortly is the same Greek word, tachos, T-A-C-H-O-S, I have written down. That's used in Luke 18, verses 7 and 8. Luke 18, 7 and 8 says, "Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Boy, have I got need for that verse. We'll come back to that one over the next few weeks. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? But the word shortly here doesn't mean soon. What most commentators I found agree on, which was amazing in and of itself, is that what it means is when it does begin to happen, it will happen quickly. I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. It's apparent to us 2,000 years later that the words in Revelation have not yet come to pass. So it couldn't mean quickly in terms of a short time transpiring from the time John wrote it to the time it happened. It must have meant that when they do begin, it will roll out quickly. But we're not at that time just yet. Of that day and hour, Jesus said what? No man knoweth. Not the Son, not the angels, but only my Father in heaven, Jesus says, knows that day and hour. But when these events start to happen, they will happen quickly. And I've asked this in the Daniel class, and I'll ask it again. Do you feel that events and world events are moving more quickly now than ever before? Is it just my imagination? Is it just your imagination? I believe things are starting to happen very quickly, more quickly than we can report them. The Lord had to have the internet come to pass. What else could keep up with the incredible pace of events happening everywhere? Wars and rumors of wars and plagues, diseases, unrest everywhere. Everything in Matthew 24, Luke 21, the apocalyptic discourse of those two chapters. They're coming to pass in our lifetime they're coming. The situation is ripe. And the message that we study here, prophecy, is meant to encourage us in this age. The purpose of this study is to encourage us, as we will see here in a second. Verse 2, please stop me if you do have questions. Verse 2, he came by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. It's 63 years later, and he's bearing witness. Anybody here been saved more than 10 years? More than 20 years? More than 30 years? You're still bearing witness? Don't stop. In fact, your witness, if I'm not mistaken, is probably stronger today than it was 10 years ago. And it's only going to get stronger. I believe that the Lord is increasing everyone's gift. I believe that the Lord is turning the knob up to high, and the days are evil, and where evil or wickedness does abound, his grace does much more abound, the word says, and the word and the gift within you is vital to the end times plan. And so whatever the Lord has for you to do, it's urgent. Consider everything from the Lord as urgent, not optional business. We are so needful of every hand, every gift. So when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? What kind of an indictment is that of the church? I'm getting ahead of myself, but I do that from time to time. We are in the position now where we have to take a careful look at our walk and decide, are we tuned in? Are we paying attention? Are we facing forward? Are we distracted by the things of this world? There, I just got into chapter 3 notes. So, I'll get back on track. Verse 3, so John is bearing witness. He is giving eyewitness testimony to all that he saw. He's giving an eyewitness testimony. There's no higher witness in a courtroom than an eyewitness. There's different types of witnesses, but the eyewitness actually saw it and swears on the Bible that what he's saying is absolutely the truth, the whole truth. There's a difference between the truth and the whole truth. I'll let you figure that out, but you understand what I'm saying. This is the entire story, and John is telling it as faithfully as he can. Blessed, verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, first thing I talk about here is, there's lots in this scripture, but in the Hebrew, I know the word blessed is derived from the word baruch. You can use that guttural sound, see ya. But the word baruch comes from the guttural, from the root word berach, to bend the knee. When you're blessed in Hebrew, you're humbled by that blessing. It shows to you the goodness, the grace, the mercy of God, and it should humble you. It should cause you to bend your knee. And so that's what the blessing, I can't speak to the Greek on it, but this is the first of seven Beatitudes that are in Revelation. I'll get to the rest in a little bit, but I wanted you to see this. Blessed is the one who reads is the first condition here. First of all, the purpose of the book. We know who wrote it. We know who authored it, how it was delivered. We know the times. And now the purpose of the book is to bring blessing to who? First of all, and also that it's to believers. That's an important point. Blessed is he who reads this book and heeds the words. Revelation is the only book with this promise. There is no other book in Scripture that gives you a promise that you will be blessed if you hear it and read it and heed it. It's also got a curse in it. What's the curse? Adding or subtracting from it. Very good. Revelation 22, 18 to 19. Cursed is anyone who adds or subtracts. Why would the Lord put such a thing in there? Remember, he knows the end from the beginning, and boy, are we up to that. Whew. I've got several weeks' notes ahead. So this is the first of the seven Beatitudes of the book of Revelation. And for those who are taking notes, I'll give you the other six Beatitudes just for fun. Revelation 14, verse 13. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Revelation 16, 15. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake. It's a whole prophecy. There's a whole scripture, teaching in there. Like at the Garden of Gethsemane, they didn't stay awake, did they? Revelation 19:9. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Revelation 22:7. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. And Revelation 22:14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. But at the risk of repeating myself, how does the blessing come to us? There's three parts to it, so I should hear three words from you. Right. Read it, hear it, and heed it. Heed it. Oh, there's always a catch. I got to heed it too. I was good enough that I read it, isn't it? Shucks. You guys are a tough bunch. So, this book was written by John and it made the rounds of the seven churches. Do you think they passed out copies of it to everybody? How was it communicated to the church? 50, 100 people. Read out loud. Don't underestimate it. I've said this many times in teaching. Don't underestimate the power of hearing the word. Anybody have a Bible on CD, Bible on tape, Bible on some DVD? What's the key verse for that? A little louder. Hearing. Faith comes by hearing. It doesn't say faith comes by reading. It's interesting. So, read the word out loud to yourself sometime. What a difference it will make. I remember a lot of what I read, but I remember more of what I hear and read. One footnote to that note. Faith comes by hearing. The opposite is also true. Doubt comes by hearing. Fear comes by hearing. So be careful what you listen to. Be careful what you, especially what your own mouth says. Fear enters in that way. Double-mindedness enters in that way. The loss of faith. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, Proverbs says. And those who love it will eat its fruit. It's very important that you be careful what you say and what you listen to. Which is why, what I don't need to tell you, but I'll say it anyway, be careful what you watch on TV. Careful what movies you see. Because a lot of it just plain isn't good for you. Okay. And then heeding. Heeding the things which are written in it, which means you're not, as James says, a hearer only, but a doer. A doer. What is it that you're doing? We're not on our path to works. We are, however, because we're stewards of the gifts that God's given us, neither are we burying our talents, right? Will he find faith on the earth? How did Jesus find faith in his parable of the talents? How did the master find faith among his servants? Well done, good and faithful servants. How did he know they were faithful? Because of the gift he gave them? Because they did something, right? They did something with it. And he had harsh words for which one? Oh, what did he care? He got his money back? What did he care, right? No. I expected you to do something with it. I gave you a gift to bless others with. So, will he find faith on the earth? That's up to you and me. I got some statistics we'll get to in the weeks ahead that are just plain. Maybe I'll cram it in yet tonight, but it's just shocking to me. Maybe a little premature for the discussion we're having now, but don't assume that every Christian is hearing what you're hearing and believing what you're believing. They're happy to simply be happy and comfortable. So, the admonition to us, read, hear, and heed. Verse 4, for the time is near. I don't really have an explanation for why that is saying that the time is near. Perhaps it's the time of, not the completion, but the time of the beginning of the persecutions that are about to be described. So the beginning is near. It's not that the end is near, if you catch me. The application of the word that we're about to read will begin immediately. Okay, verse 4. So John begins his salutation, his greeting to the church. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come. from the seven spirits who are before his throne. This, some Bible scholars call, is a doxology, which is an expression of praise to God, which is usually found at the end of the book. In this case, the doxology is in verses 4 to 8. It's unusual in that it occurs at the beginning of a book. Excuse me. Also, I found it interesting as I studied commentaries that it says grace and peace. It was a lot of fun studying this part. Grace is the typical way that Greeks greeted each other. They said, as they met each other, they would say grace. But as Jews met each other, they would say shalom, peace. So we got both testaments covered here. Both people groups are covered, grace and peace. Yes, I heard you. I just want to find myself. Go ahead. Yes, it's not an unusual expression in Scripture. I just think it was meant to cover both groups would be pleased with it. Yes, you bet. I found it interesting too. So note the order also from verse 3 to verse 4. First blessing, then grace and peace. I mean, there's a lot you can mull about here and ponder, but I find sometimes it's not just the words, but the sequence of the words. God provides his blessing, then he makes you aware of his grace and peace. But that's just what I see there. I came up with a scripture cross-reference from Numbers 6, verses 22 to 27. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, 'Thus you shall bless the sons of Israel.'" So this is like the Old Testament, Our Father, if you will, because the words are given to the people by God himself for the purpose of blessing the people. So in the Old Testament, God's prayer, "You shall say to them, 'The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you.'" You see the blessing and the grace in the order. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace." Blessing, grace, peace. "So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and then I will bless them." I just think it's one of those little nuggets. If you appreciate it, great. If not, then just take it for what it is. I found a lot of enjoyment out of finding that. We really need to embrace and understand and count your blessings. Don't take anything for granted. Start each day by blessing the Lord for who he is, and then for what he's blessed you with. And it's amazing the grace and peace that abounds to you when you've acknowledged the blessing. The order is important. It's not just a matter of semantics. It's an understanding of the unlocking of the plan God has for grace and peace for your life by acknowledging and embracing the blessings he's put into your life, and then not squandering those blessings. Anyway, to the seven churches, let me see if I can find my... Oh, did I finish that thought? I think I did. Just bear with me a second. Okay. Yes, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace and peace to you, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. You already know this, but I'll tell you anyway that the number seven is a pretty popular number. In fact, the number seven occurs 54 times in Revelation. I'm going to give you some of them, but I'm just going to run through them quickly, so don't worry about it. Seven is considered the number of completion, or of fulfillment, or of perfection. See Genesis 2:2, Leviticus 14:7, Leviticus 23:3, and Acts 6:3. But just as a quick list, there are seven churches. There are seven spirits, seven lampstands, Seven stars, seven seals on the scroll, seven horns, seven eyes of the Lamb, seven angels, seven trumpets, seven thunders, seven heads of the dragon, seven heads of the beast, seven golden bowls, and seven kings. These are out throughout Scripture. I can give you the Scripture references for each of these if you like. And then we come to the seven spirits who are before his throne. Of course, there's a lot of fun debate on what the seven spirits are. Some scholars say this is the Holy Spirit in all his fullness. And some of them cite an interesting verse, which you might want to take a note of. Take a careful look at the description in Isaiah 11, verse 2. Which reads, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, Spirit of strength, Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Some say this is the seven angels standing before the throne of Revelation 8, verses 2 and 6. So it's an idea that these seven spirits are the same as the seven angels. Is there debate on the subject? Yes, but I like to think that the Holy Spirit, which we don't really speak of, who we don't really speak of very often, can be found if we dig for it. There are aspects of the Holy Spirit that there must be more to it than our minds understand. And I think Isaiah 11:2 offers some insight into the nature and the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And it's certainly worth understanding, because nothing you and I do today can be done without the Holy Spirit. Greater works than these shall you do, because I go to the Father. And if I go to the Father, I will send you the Holy Spirit. Okay, so it's the Spirit that gives us the power. You know, they needed to wait in Jerusalem until they received power from on high, right? So the Holy Spirit is the one who brings us into the presence of the Father, gives so much power to our faith and gives us the ability to witness, to teach, to comfort. All the fruits of the Spirit are manifest by the grace and the movement of the Holy Spirit. Okay. So these seven spirits stand before his throne, and I believe we will see them again in Revelation 8, verses 2 and 6. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. I'm trying to take this one verse at a time. So this is one long sentence. So John is addressing these seven churches in Asia. Now, I know I'm going to get ahead of myself here, but I want to say it. There were more than seven churches in Asia. There were many churches in Asia. But he addresses seven of them. And as we get to chapter 2, I hope to explain as best I can why these seven churches. But these are messages that the Lord has decided. The number seven plays a very prominent role. And in these seven churches is everything we need. The message is complete by presenting us these seven churches and the messages to these seven churches. It's complete because that's the number seven, and perfection is found in that number seven. The completion is found there. And that's all we really need to know. And Jesus gives us the message for these seven churches, because he's the faithful witness. Faithful meaning God cannot lie. God will do what he says he is going to do. And he's a witness. He stands by what he does to perform it. Faithful is he who call you, it says, and he also will bring it to pass. God is faithful. He is the witness. He stands to bear witness. I come to bear witness of the Father. And what he does, that's what I do. I bear witness of him. So Jesus is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. What is the firstborn of the dead? I found that an interesting phrase. And 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 24 makes a good cross-reference for that, firstborn of the dead. It says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God and the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power." So Christ is that firstborn from the dead. And I found another interesting cross-reference which I'd share with you, which is Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verses 26 to 29. It says, "He will cry to me," capital M, "he will cry to me, 'You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever, and his throne as the days of heaven." So Jesus has the right of the firstborn. He redeemed what Adam had lost. And as such, he has the right of the firstborn's inheritance. And what is the right? What did Jesus redeem? What did he do with his right of the firstborn? He redeemed you and me. That's why we're here. He redeemed us. He redeemed the church. Hallelujah. Whew. He redeemed what Adam lost. Satan thought he had won. It says, "Him, to him who loves us and released us or redeemed us from our sins by his blood." There's past, present, and future in that verse. I guess I won't spend more time on it, but if you look at it, you'll see past, present, and future, because he did this, he is doing this, and he will do that. Verse 6, "And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Quite a doxology at the beginning of the book, but understanding who's speaking, you can see why the doxology comes first, because you can't hold off on the praise of Jesus, especially when it's coming from Jesus. And when you're standing before the throne of God, all you can do is praise the Lord, if you can speak at all. But that's where the doxology comes in. It's such an amazing representation of who he is. This book is such a gift of the revelation of the nature of God. I'll be honest with you, when that video was playing, I wept. How am I going to do in front of the throne of God? I'll just be a puddle on the floor. I wasn't much better here, but... I find it very interesting, a kingdom, priests. You and I are priests, and that's something I've been wanting to talk to you about, because it's not a new idea. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6 says, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." God always intended for his people to be a kingdom of priests. What do you mean? Didn't he set up Levites and priests and the order of temple worship? Yes, but What does a priest do? Didn't we talk about this a little earlier today? Just a coincidence, Mark. What does he preserve? You're a cheater. No, I'm sorry. You cheat. Okay. He represents the people to God. That's right, and you're right. Malachi, what did I say, Mark? 2, verse 7, I believe. What is the job of a priest? In fact, if you really want to, I think I'm right, Malachi 2, 7. You want to have fun. I love this. I think it's 2, 7, am I right? Okay. Try reading these two verses. I'm not giving you a heavy reading here, but two verses. Try reading them one right after the other. First Hosea 4, 6, and then Malachi 2, 7. Run them right together as though they were consecutive verses. Kind of interesting what comes out of that. It's like a hand and a glove. I will tell you that the job of the priests, and if you read the book of Nehemiah and Ezra, their job was to go about and preach, teach the people. Malachi 2:7, it teaches us that we are, that the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge. And men should seek instruction from him because he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. You know, people on your left and your right, they should be coming to you, to me, to, you know, to your neighbor should be coming to you saying, what do I do here? And you can give him the word of knowledge. You can give him words from the word. What better instruction could we give somebody than wisdom from God's word? We could speak on our own wisdom, but that doesn't do us much good. I mean, okay, we've got 2 or 3 minutes. And I'm going to take that time to hand out one more piece of paper. And if I could get my illustrious helpers to help me. I know it's a busy looking chart, but I'm sorry. If anyone would like a folder, I have spare folders to keep papers in. So you can come up afterwards and grab a folder. That would be fine. There will be more handouts in the weeks to come, so if you bring your folder each week, that would be helpful for you to keep the papers from getting all crunched up, maybe from getting lost as well. Getting ahead of myself with that handout, but that's okay. I want to finish this verse, if I could, so just bear with me till I finish verse 6. And as soon as these guys are through, I'll... Are you short a few copies? You have what you need? Are you all set? Good. All right. Thank you. There's a lot of information on here. I'm trying to be very selective in the handouts I give you. You'll get the most out of this if you study these on your own time and use them, because this is a roadmap for understanding the book of Revelation. It's an outline. It's not an answer book. It's an outline, a roadmap to get you through and help navigate the book. And I chose to hand it out now. But please turn your attention back to verse 6 for a minute. So you're a kingdom of priests. Not only are you a teacher as a priest, but you represent God. You keep yourself holy. A priest... I mean, if you read Leviticus, the priest spent half his time making sure everything he touched was not unholy, not unclean. He had to conduct himself in certain ways and stay away from certain things. And without getting into the legalities of it, understand that we are priests. God is still holy. That idea hasn't passed away with the Old Testament. We serve a holy God. And sin, by its very definition, separates you from that which is holy. It tears the fabric, and it causes us to be separated from God, who is holy. He cannot have that which is unholy in his presence. A man named Uzzah in the Old Testament, the ark was starting to fall off the cart, and what did he do? He reached up to touch it, and That was the end of Uzzah. You can't venture into that which is unholy. As priests, we are to be a holy people. That hasn't changed. That God intended it in Exodus 19:6. He wants it in Revelation 1:6. We're still a kingdom of priests and holy people serving a holy God. And if you remind yourself of that every day, you'd be astonished at how your behavior changes. Okay. 1 Peter 2, verses 5, 9, and 10. I'm going to read to you. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Sacrifices, what do those look like? We could talk about, but I think you understand they're spiritual sacrifices, it says. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's why you've been called out, so that you may proclaim. Preach the gospel. Share it. Share the good news. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Hallelujah. That's what it means. 1 Peter 2, verses 5, 9, and 10. We are a holy priesthood, a chosen race, a holy nation for God's own possession. In Revelation again, 5:10, we will see, it says in Revelation 5:10, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. This business of being a priesthood, the priesthood has not passed away. I could get way ahead of myself about 15 weeks and talk about the end times in Ezekiel 45, 46. There, in the millennium, there will be priests again. But understand, we're living in times in which priests are not understood. We are becoming more and more aliens in a world that doesn't know us, doesn't understand us, and is headed 180 degrees from you and I. If we're on course. If you and your neighbor who don't know the Lord are in agreement on many things, I'd check something real quick. Because the world is headed in a very different direction, not knowing the Lord. So we need to be proclaiming, we need to be priests, because the world can, if we let it, pollute us. And you lose your holiness, you lose your vitality as a Christian. But as you press in, as you abide in him, John 15, verse 7, if you abide in him and his word abides in you, that's where the power is. Because apart from him, apart from me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. But in him, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Okay, as usual, I've run a few minutes over. I've got about another 3 hours worth of notes here, so you understand. Before we close in prayer, is there anything you'd like to share or want us to know or thoughts you've had? The fastest hour and a half in the week to me. Always, always. Hallelujah. Father, we give you thanks. We give you great praise and glory because your word is living and it's true. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, Father. Piercing to the division of soul and spirit, both joint and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We thank you, Father, that your word is alive and true, and it feeds us. It is the bread of life, because we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. Thank you for giving us this book of Revelation, Father, that it will be an ongoing blessing to those who attend, Father, to those who want to hear the words and read the words and heed these words, Father. Thank you for your blessing. Thank you for making us a kingdom of priests, and that you are the faithful witness, that you will take us to places we never imagined in the weeks and the months ahead, because the hour is short, the time is near. Help us, Father, to be strong, and help us to be those people, those priests that you want us to be, because when you return, we want to be found faithful. So that we might hear those words when we stand before your throne. Well done, good and faithful servant. Thank you, Lord. Enter into the joy of your master. We want to be those people, Father. Keep our eyes on you. help us to be everything that you want us to be, Father, as we rely on you and are moved by your Spirit. We give you praise and thanks. We ask for traveling mercies on each one here. And health, health to all, Father. Thank you for your healing and your gifts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you all for coming. Yeah.